Life of David, we have to remember that the life of David breaks into three distinct parts. The first part is birth to the first significant event, which is his anointing. Life of David, we have to remember that the life of David breaks into three distinct parts. The first part is birth to the first significant event, which is his anointing. We have started the life of David with the anointing because the period up to this time is going to have some significant things in it between birth and anointing, but they're much easier to bring in later. His anointing as king, which is 1 Samuel chapter 16, involves two things. It involves, first of all, chapter 16, 1 through 13, and then it involves 16, 14 through the end of the chapter. And at the section that we end chapter 16, we then have a major, major event in the life of David, which is the slaying of Goliath. However, before we get there, we need to do, which we will study next hour and probably into the evening, and see David. And this is really the name of our series today. David in the court of Saul. David in the court of Saul. And if you'll turn to, well, yes, let's turn to that. But I had you go to Psalm 2, but we'll come back to that. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Remember, Saul is on the throne. And in chapter 16, you have the rejection of Saul. The Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" Now, don't think in black and white terms. Don't think in terms of the moment Saul was rejected, which is here in this passage, God has David anointed, and you have a switch of administrations like that. You don't. You go into the next 30 years. 30 years when Saul continues to reign. And between the anointing of David and the next event, which is his coronation, is a 30-year period. That's very important to grasp, that you have the birth to anointing, anointed to coronation, and the coronation is 30 years after the event we're looking at here in chapter 16, where he is officially anointed as king. Then you have the period of David's reign, and David reigned over Israel something like 40 years. So those periods are important. Now, we start out right here in chapter 16, verses 14 through 23. And we must remember that during this period, Saul does not know that David has been anointed king. He will discover that a little bit later. So that the period right here is a period where he loves David, where they get along together very well, where David helps him in this particular passage, but that is going to end with chapter 17. So let's read what happens in the interim. When Saul is rejected from being king, but remains on the throne, we're told that something very unusual happens. Something that is unusual in all of the Old Testament. We read it in chapter 16, verse 14. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul,
Now that happens in the Old Testament, but it also happens rarely in the Old Testament. And therefore we have a rare event in that the Spirit of the Lord left Saul. But something even more unusual than leaving Saul is the next expression. It says, an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And that is even more unusual because we will need to answer a question. Is this evil spirit a demon? Did he become demon-possessed and demon-affected from this point on? Or does the evil spirit refer to his own spirit? And the word evil can mean disturbed. The Lord gave him a disturbed spirit, so we'll have to look at this and ask a question. Did God send a demonic spirit on Saul that terrorized him? Or was this simply a judgment on his own spirit? In other words, was the situation demonic? Option one. Was it psychological? Option two. Or was it neither of the above? I think it was probably neither of the above, but we'll get to that next hour. And so you have a dramatic situation coming into being here. Now, this spirit tortured Saul, and you come down to verse 15, and we'll simply read because we need to get the setting that is involved. Verse 15. Saul's servants then said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. For our Lord now command your servants, let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. I'm going to recommend music therapy for this man. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand and you will be well. Now when we know who plays this harp, which is going to be David, then we know that it is more than music therapy. Because what did David use his harp for? He used his harp to play the Psalms. And therefore the harp would be the musical instrument of the Word of God in the court of Saul. But verse 17, so Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. Notice he does not know the man. He doesn't designate anybody, just somebody who plays the harp well. Then one of the young men answered and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, handsome man, and the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David who is in the flock. And notice at this point he only knows David not as the next anointed king. Certainly not as his replacement. He knows him only as the youngest son. He knows him as nothing more than the typical youngest of eight children whose job is to herd sheep. And Jesse took, verse 20, a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him. Saul loved him greatly and became his armor bearer. And Saul said to Jesse, saying, Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So we can put it this way. David is anointed king. Saul does not know it. And by the sovereign working of God, David now arrives in the court of Saul. And he will be there until the great event of chapter 17, the slaying of Goliath. And with the slaying of Goliath, we have a turn in events, because with the slaying of Goliath, the Saul who loved David and the Saul who had him in his court is determined he will kill him. I mean, a radical, total change.
He is now determined, I'm going to kill David, and he pursues him for 30 years. And the thing that made Saul make such a radical turn was the number one hit song in Israel. And it just absolutely infuriated the man, because when you come to chapter 18 and verse 6, it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the city of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang, and as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And the response to that is found in verse 8. Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And he goes nuts. Goes berserk. What our expression. He orbits. And he will orbit for 30 years, trying to kill David. And as he is in orbit, we will find him beginning with anger, and he will end with suicide. And we will have 8 features of his personality that lead step by step to the suicide in chapter 31 and verse 4. And we might note that, so we'll have fixed in our minds the end of Saul. Chapter 34. Chapter 34 would be going beyond the grave, and we can't do that. In chapter 31, verse 4, and I have it underlined in red, so I know the end of Saul as far as Samuel is concerned. Verse 4, Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised, that's the Philistines, come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. And here is the last we have of Saul. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. So we will have then the move up until the coronation of David, which coincides with the suicide of Saul. Now, we've got one other thing to do, and that is this. This is one of the most intrigue-filled portions of Scripture that you can find, as you already guessed from just seeing this little overview. Now, during this 30 years, what was David doing? And we have two things. We have the pursuit of Saul, coupled with the fleeing of David. Now, the interesting thing here is as we see Saul deteriorate all the way to suicide, we're going to see something in David. And as he flees from cave to cave to wilderness, we are going to see inside of his mind. And the way we will see inside of his mind will be looking at his psalms that are tied into events. For example, look at Psalm number 3. Often the Psalms are attached to the Psalm to indicate its historical setting, and Psalm 3 is one of them. If you have, like I do over mine in NASB, I've got Psalm 3, uninspired, put in there by the translators. You have the morning prayer of trust in God, put in there by the translators, not inspired. Then you have in smaller type than in the text, if your translation is like mine, in smaller type, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom and his son. That's in the Hebrew. So that's an inspired thing. O Lord, how are my adversaries have increased? Many are rising against me. So notice a Psalm of David, and then it ties into history. When he fled from Absalom, his son. Now let me ask you, and we're going to do this psalm because it will tell us in an overview sense of how David felt in this particular period. What would you be concerned about in this 30 years if you had been made the anointed king of Israel? At the end of year number one, what would you be thinking? And as the second year passed, and you were not on the throne, you had not gone to your coronation day, what would you be thinking? And as year five passes, and you're still anointed, but you're not king yet, and 10 years would pass, I think you would have on your lips and in your mind, Lord, you made me king. When in the world is this going to come off? Because everything in your life situation was one that said, your anointing is worthless. You will never be king of Israel, because it is likely that in the next day, the next week, Saul will find you, he has his army, and he will kill you. So everything that surrounded David said, you will never ever make it for the throne. And he lived that way for 30 years. Now, having said that, go to, and it's wonderful how the historical background will open up a passage. And if you'll take your text and look at Psalm 13, can you understand these words? Would they be on your lips? What are they? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Can you understand that? 30 years are passing, and you have been anointed and said you will be the king of Israel, and you haven't seen the throne yet. Wouldn't you be saying, how long, Lord? And wouldn't you have this kind of thought? God forgot. After all, it was 20 years ago that I was anointed king of Israel. And so he says to God, will you forget me forever? Now I know you would have the pious come along and say, oh, David, how undoctrinal you are. Do you think God can forget when he's omniscient? Well, I tell you, I don't know about you, but I've had times when I feel like this, that God has forgotten, and I know I can teach a lesson on his omniscience. But when you look at verse 1, don't you ever come to the point where it at least feels like, or you've had the thoughts that God has forgotten you? Well, you guys look really holy. But I'll make my confession. If you want to be honest, you may. If you don't want to be honest, that's okay. But I've had days like that and times like that. And what is the reaction of God? He says, how long will you hide your face from me? God anointed me king, and you know, he can't even look me in the eye. Won't even look at me. Won't even talk to me. That's one of the first indications that we know that we're not on very good terms with someone, right? Is that we come down one side of the street and they go to the other, or they pass you in the hallway and they don't even look. And that's exactly what David feels in his relationship to God. Question, does he view God as personal or impersonal? Notice he views God as personal. I feel like God won't even look me in the eye right now. The time has passed. God has forgotten. How long will I take counsel of my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day?
Every day for 30 years I get whipped by Saul. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And so you can see in the light of the history what is involved in this particular psalm. And therefore it's the importance to go back, as we did in the Tools for Bible Study Week, and say you can't understand the Psalm 13 unless you cross the history bridge and go back and see what was happening in Samuel. Then you come to appreciate what is really happening here in this section. Then we will have his reign, and we'll have another significant thing. In his reign, we will have the incident with Bathsheba. And I'm going to take Goliath and put a star by it, and Bathsheba and put a star by that. Because can you think of any man in all of the Word of God where so vividly pictured is his highest point and his lowest point? Notice, by the way, the Word of God is honest with its characters. It does not make them out to be what they are not. It will record David as a hero of heroes. At the same time, it will picture David as he falls flat on his face and will have a low with Bathsheba. Now again, can you show me any portion of Scripture more filled with intrigue, more filled with excitement, more filled with interesting episodes than what we've outlined right here in the life of David? And so I hope you'll hang with us in this series coming up through to the first of the year on the life of David, as we will look at the Psalms, we'll back off and see how he feels and so forth. Now, one other thing becomes important, and it takes this whole thing and pushes it forward again. Remember, the word anointing is the Hebrew word for Messiah. And in the Old Testament, we have three concepts of the Messiah. We have a Messiah, such as all of the kings. Every king in Israel was Mashiach, Messiah, anointed. So you have a Messiah over and over again in the Old Testament. You have in the Old Testament the chief Messiah. The chief Messiah is David. And then in the Old Testament, we leap all the way forward to the concept of the Messiah. And that makes its leap off of the right hand of the screen here, and it leaps down to the birth of Jesus. And at the birth of Jesus, he is assigned the throne of his father David. And therefore, you can see, once again, we're in a very rich portion of the Word of God. We're in the portion of the Word of God that will define for us the word Christ. Because Christ is nothing more than the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And if you would turn and say, well, let's study what it means for Jesus to be Christ. And if you turn to the New Testament, you've turned to the wrong place. Because the doctrine of the Christ is not a New Testament doctrine. It is an Old Testament doctrine. And therefore, we have begun to focus on one of the chief psalms about David leaping forward to Jesus. Now, one other thing, and that is the fact that many of the psalms written by David are what are called royal psalms. Now, very simply, a royal psalm means this. It's about the king of Israel. It's about the king of Israel. And there will be numerous of these.
they will divide again into his reign. But some of them are enthronement royal psalms. And as you could well expect, on the day when the king was enthroned, that the choirs of Israel would be singing. And there was music appropriate for the enthronement of a king. And these would talk about his royalty, his place in Israel, his place in the program of God, how that he was enthroned as a king. And we should also tie in here with the word king, that all of the kings of Israel were shepherds. No, they weren't all shepherds. They were all called shepherds. To be a king in Israel was to be a shepherd of Israel. And therefore, any time you have reference to the shepherds of Israel, it's a reference to the king. So tie in our mind, shepherd, that means caring for sheep, with the idea of king. No other nation really has that, by the way. Kingship in the other nations of history has to do with arbitrary authority. The king can do whatever the king chooses to do. And that was true in all of the other nations. But in Israel, it was the king who was the shepherd, and he was under the law of God. That's why the incident with Bathsheba was handled entirely different by David than any other king. When he committed adultery with Bathsheba, what could any other king arbitrarily do? First of all, what could he arbitrarily do with her husband? Decree him beheaded. Had done all the time. What could he have done with Bathsheba? Behead her. And it would all been over in any other nation. But in Israel, funny how a little uneven place throws you. There's a little uneven place, and I'm always hitting it, and think I'm going over the edge here. Okay. So that the incident was handled in a different way, and the king himself, was his guilt was pointed out in what way? A man comes along with the word of God. He was a prophet. And he approached David, and David admitted his guilt and his sin under the authority of the prophet or under the authority of the word of God. And therefore you have these royal and enthronement psalms that are important. Now, whenever you think of the royal psalms, always think of the periscope principle of interpretation. The periscope principle. And that principle is simply this. There is a single prophecy with multiple fulfillment. Single prophecy with multiple fulfillment. For an example, look at Hosea chapter 12. I'm sorry, it's not chapter 12. Its fulfillment is in Matthew 2. Is it 7? No. Chapter 11. Now this is probably as an important principle as you can pick up on in the Old Testament to understand prophecy. Maybe a better way to think of it would be the single prophecy with multiple fulfillment. You can think of a periscope that opens up, or you can think of bud to blossom. Bud to blossom. And you can take a picture of the bud and say, I don't know what that means. And you can see the bud begin to open up. And now you learn something new. It looks like it's going to be a red flower. Then time passes and the whole thing blossoms fully. And you begin to see, well, that little opening up that I saw back there, I can now see the full bloom. Okay, let's take this particular passage. When Israel, this is 11:1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. Any questions about interpretation? When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Who's the youth? Israel. Who's him? Israel. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, Israel. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Line 2, out of Egypt, would refer, would it not, to the calling of Israel out of Egypt. So Israel, youth, him, and my son all refers to Egypt. Let me ask you, literally? Did God literally call Israel out of Egypt? Sure he did, didn't he? Didn't they literally march across the Red Sea and march up toward the Promised Land? Now, that verse is a prophecy. This verse is a bud. Now let's see it in full blossom. Matthew 2:15. Matthew 2:15. And really, we ought to go back to the beginning of the paragraph, and the paragraph begins in 2:13. This is the context of the birth of Jesus. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. Mary and her son, and Joseph and her son are going to Egypt. Flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken of the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, quote, Hosea 11:1 that we just read, out of Egypt did I call my son. Who is my son here? Son here is Jesus. So can you see the idea of whatever sticks in your mind, bud to blossom? See the idea of a single prophecy with a multiple fulfillment, or the idea of the periscope. And therefore, we're looking at Psalm 2, and it simply does this. Back here is the viewer. Looking at the viewer. The viewer looks at the life of the king, and as the psalm opens, it talks about the first coming or the first advent of Jesus. And that's the way the psalm opens. The early church will take that psalm and they'll say, I know what that means. It's referring to Herod, to Pilate, the people of Israel that rage against Jesus at his first coming. But that will expand even further until we see Jesus at his second advent, or at his return. And so literally within one blossom or one bud, we see all of this open up in front of us, and therefore we're looking at the chief enthronement psalm, which is about, quote, the Lord Yahweh and his anointed. His anointed will be the Messiah, the anointed one, or Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful today for your word, for the life of David that is so rich in prophecy,
so rich in picturing the ultimate son of David, who is Jesus Christ, and how he was rejected at his first coming, and how he will return again, and how we are told that before that time, we are to kiss the Son, and therefore have a relationship to him of doing him homage and recognize him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And may we recognize that that issue remains the issue for us today, our relationship to the Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.